We give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor. Lord, we choose to open, yield, and avail our hearts before you. Father, we ask for your touch. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your grace. And Father, we just ask for that spirit of grace and revelation. That even as we continue learning and journeying together, Lord, you just broaden our horizons. You deepen in our understanding. And you just release that grace that would continue to fill us and fill us, empower us, enable us, and embolden us, and broaden us, increase us, and bring more fruitfulness and increase in each one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good morning. Yeah. Today, I've been married 18 years. I have been married 18 years. Nicole helped a little bit. No, she did most of the work. Yes. And then the problem with these ones, if you look closely over there, they have makeup and all that. So it's a little rag for all those handling, hugging moments during our ministry times. Women can get to wipe their mascara on. Well, good to see you guys. We were in New South Wales and we just raced all the way. We couldn't miss any moment with you guys. So that was exciting. So, does anybody remember where we left off last week? I know it was too much stuff. Oh, you're looking at me with blank faces. Sorry? Successful people think differently? All right. What else did we cover? Come on. That's Sunday service. I'm talking about the super class. If we had the Sunday service, it would be just too much. Sorry? Money is just a tool, it's not good or evil. Oh, yeah, money is a tool, it's not evil. Come on, give me some. Yes, sonship is a position. You don't have to work for it. It's either you're born one or you ain't. Nothing more to it. Yeah. Okay, so what I would suggest is write notes. If you don't write notes as quick as some other people, you download the thing and listen to them again and again and then make yourself some notes. But besides that, you can wait another few weeks or months to get everything compiled and given to you. But the thing is, as I'm writing in this, there may be a few bonuses that may not be in the book because some things are a little bit more impromptu. Not as impromptu. Here's how ministry works. Okay, I've said this before. It doesn't matter how anointed somebody is, they can only minister to the capacity that you are able to draw from them. Does that make sense? You can get the most anointed Bill Johnson, Benny Hinn, you know, if you are not drawing, there won't be much deposit off him to you. So, and this is why when you're having live classrooms, the ministry and what is coming out that somebody teaches is different because it is all culminating on your capacity to draw. So when I'm writing in my room, I'm by myself, all that I'm writing is based on the revelation that is coming to me. So when I'm talking about the same thing here, it's happening on two points. One, the revelation that is flowing to me. to the anointing on your life and the hunger that you are drawing from me. Does that make sense? So I can have, this is why I don't know how pastors that have three services and preach the same one the same way, I don't know how they do it. It's either you're not plugged in, because it's different audiences, different needs, and they all have a different pull out of your anointing, so there should never be a way anybody can preach it the same way twice. Does that make sense? And this is why we miss out of the unctioning and the activity of the Holy Spirit when we stick to what we prepared earlier. Okay. So one of the things where we ended up is, good to see you, Jason. We missed you last week. So one of the things that we ended on that I was trying to draw on is to give us an understanding that you are here for a cause far greater and larger than yourself. Okay? You are here for something larger than yourself. Because you are here for something larger than yourself, this is the reason God why put an infinite capacity and ability in you to accomplish the infinite purpose that he's called you for. So what God has called you for is far bigger, far huger than any money you can ever make. And I said earlier, you can never exhaustively respond to the call of God on your life based on your income. Because it's big. And this is how we've been robed in our culture, where our activities, what we can do or what we can do, is based on what we have, other than on what he has, according to the purposes of his calling on your life. I have a friend I've been talking about. Some of you have met head of Gershom. He was told he was sick. They told him that he didn't have long to live. He was going to die. So if you know you're going to die, how are you going to spend your last days on earth? Yes. He had a party. A huge party. Actually, one of the biggest parties. And invited Michael W. Smith and a worship event in a stadium in Zambia. And he figured out he can spend all the money, because he'll die and he might even leave a few debts and go to heaven. Well, he was disappointed. God healed him, so he had to pay back the debts. I had to pay back the debt. But, yeah, he's entertaining. But he learned something, and he went to America, and he's hosted event stadiums like costing $40,000 a day. Now, which one of us in here, on your salary, you can afford to host an event at $40,000 a day and you pay out of it, out of your pocket? That's the point. If you gotta serve God effectively, you gotta start looking at your life from God's point of view, from God's perspective, and how God is looking at it. So what I was saying is that you have a greater cause, larger than yourself. This is why God has put an infinite capacity in you in order to meet his demand and the expectation of you. And so that means God is expecting so much from you. What does Luke chapter 12 verse 48 say to you? The Passion Translation says, "But the servant who does not know his master's will and unwittingly does what is wrong will be punished less severely. For those who have received a greater revelation from their master are required a greater obedience. And those who have been entrusted with great responsibilities will be held more responsible to their master." The NIV puts it this way: "But to the one who does not know and does what is things undeserving, but to the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, even much more will be asked." So with this understanding, this knowledge we've been getting, God will begin to demand more out of you. Here's what you may not know. The fact that you didn't know does not excuse you. The Bible says people perish. Why? Because of lack of knowledge. So the fact that you didn't know, it doesn't mean you are excused. So it is incumbent upon you to know, to find out. And I also give a picture that most of us look at wealth as a pie. Remember that? And so we look at people that have got some wealth as having pieces of the pie, and the rest of us have got no pie left. But we're looking at the riches of God are inexhaustible. Rather than looking at wealth as a pie, I look at wealth as a river. It keeps on flowing with no end on sight. And we looked at the differences. Is if the wealth of God is inexhaustible, it's like a river, what makes a difference is how you choose to draw. Some of us draw with a spoon, others with the cap, others with the bucket, others with the truckload, others are plugged in. They put a pump in there and keep it pumping. So I'm just trying to summarize what we talked about so you can catch up before as we move on. Okay? That was John 15:5. It says, "I am the sprouting vine and you are the branches. As you live in union with me as your source." Okay? "As you live in union with me as your source, fruitfulness will stream from within you." Okay, so what's the limit? What's the capacity of your fruitfulness? It's limitless. And somehow, okay, so there's a lot of things, but in short is the thing about the rich people and this and that, get over. Does that make sense?
Amen.
What do you do about the rich people? Get over it. Why? Probably when we finish this, we'll start talking about celebrating others' victories and success. Because the thing when we learn to celebrate others' victories and success, we become inspired to learn from whatever they did. But if we are offended with them, there's very little chance you're ever going to learn anything from them. Here's a few statistics. Like I was saying, we are all indifferent, and I had my own indifferences about that. Did you know that in 2016, in the USA alone, people spent $66.75 billion on pets? Dogs, cats. That's food, Tony. Do not mistake food with pets. Okay, just stay with me. I just want to give you some comparative figures here. Okay, in the US, 2016, they spent $66.75 billion. In the same year, the country where I come from, Zambia, the GDP of the whole entire Zambian economy was $21 million. What the country makes in a year after collecting all the taxes from all that they do. So that's all money the country made. $1 million. Okay? At the same time, you Australians spent $14 million on pets. 14. Again, only 22 million people. So now when you look at sub-Saharan Africa, that's the part of Africa where there's mostly black people. Just geography. Okay? The whole sub-Saharan Africa, that's a combination of 48 countries with a population of, I think, 1.3 billion people, spent the whole entire collective of 48 countries $1.5 trillion as a GDP of 48 countries with a population of 1.3 billion people. And comparatively, when you look at Australia with a population of how many people? 24 million people, you have the GDP of about $1.3 trillion. Well, why is it terrible? This is where I like us to shift the changing. Because whenever we hear such figures, yeah, how can you spend $14 billion on cats and dogs while the whole country spent $21 million on everybody? It looks, when you look at the disparities, they're just so huge and the differences are just feels, makes you feel angry. But what if I told you, again, Zambia sold a copper mining for $25 million because they could not afford to run it to a foreign country that bought it on credit, and they're going to pay off the country over time at 0.02% or 6% of interest. And within 1 year, the company that bought that mine made $35 million and paid them back with their own money and kept $10 million profit. And this brings me to a place where I'm totally persuaded wealth and poverty is not in the pocket, is in your head. Where is poverty? Not where? And this is why I'm challenging us But if we're going to see any differences in our financial or well-being, we got to change the way we think. Because you will never change the well-being of a person, no matter how much you give them, if you don't change the way they think. And this is why handouts is a noble thing, but just never works. Now you can feel justified for not giving that guy $2 on the street. Does that make sense? So where does the change have to happen first? In your mind. Because it's the same mine these guys have been mining for the last 65 years. And somebody has it for a year and makes 400. What's wrong with these people? So usually when I give those primary, you could feel offended, but the point is, what if you just learn to do what they did? So what we've been looking at is a belief system that prevents us from living the life you were meant to live. Just looking at where to go here. Okay, so what we're looking at, changing our way we think, it's more than talking about positive thinking. We're actually asking ourselves to begin to believe in the person God made you to be. To begin to see yourself as God sees you. To let your mind be permeated with the mind of Christ. Because the Bible says you've got, whose mind do you have? The mind of Christ. So I don't know how much poverty is in the mind of Christ. I'm talking about us taking a seat in the heavenly balcony and have a perspective of God's view of life. Colossians 3:2 says, yes, feast on all the treasures of the heavenly realm. And fill your thoughts with heavenly realities, not with the distractions of the natural realm. What is the advice there? Feast. Yeah, feast, that means there is more options. There's more than one thing. There's multiple things. So feast your eyes on what? The treasures. In heavenly realm, and set your thoughts on the heavenly realities. Now, here's something you may not know, that the heavenly reality is more real, more enduring, more lasting than your earthly reality. Have you thought about that? Because the earthly reality is temporally. The heavenly realities is eternal. And that's a cool thing there. So it's easy to be led by circumstances and the realities of our everyday pressures. We all do that. But what if your life was led by the realities of heaven? That'll make a significant difference. So there's a lot of things we can talk about, but I just want to take a little moment to talk about some of the beliefs, systems we've built that prevent us from living the life we have to Him, we have in Him. So talking about external forces may have influenced our lives, but let's make our choices and decisions based on what God has put in us. Our actions are a fruit of the thoughts and our beliefs. Somebody says, thoughts become things. Okay? Thoughts become what? Things. So what thoughts do you fill your mind with? They are the things that will materialize and become a reality in your life. So what if your thoughts were on heavenly realities? Those are the things that will come into being. Both poverty and wealth are in your mind. Like I said earlier, whichever one you feed will grow and manifest. Yeah, I said earlier, I was raised in a Catholic family where to serve God, you have to take a vow of poverty. Does that make sense to anybody? But it sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? After all, the Bible teaches about denying yourself. And probably I would take time to look at few misconceptions we have of Scripture that has perpetuated the cultures that we live in. So a lot of us live with a poverty mentality in the guise of spirituality. The Lord taught a lot about denying oneself, but never about making an alliance with the spirit of poverty. You make an alliance with the Lamb. All we have, all we ever have is if we have riches, we are merely stewards. It's about our willingness to live for Him and serve Him with our entire being, and that includes your wealth. Yeah, so Matthew 16:24-26, there's a passage where Jesus talks about, has a discussion with His disciples. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If you truly want to follow Me, you should at once completely reject and disown your own life." Yeah, he wants you to keep your mother, just your life. Okay? You must disown what? Your life. And you must be willing to share My cross and experience it as your own. As you continually surrender to My ways, for if you choose self-sacrifice and lose your life for My glory, you will be continually discovered true life. But if you choose to keep your life for yourselves, you will forfeit what you try to keep. For even if you were to gain the whole wealth and power of this world with everything it could offer, at what cost of your own life? What good would it be? And what could be more valuable to you than your own soul? Okay, and what did we get from that? Somehow, from that we got the idea that you are not meant to have anything. Jesus knows if you give him your whole life, what else have you given him? Your whole wealth. So at that point, your wealth is no longer your wealth. It is his wealth. So I can hear some people asking, what about the rich young ruler Jesus told to go and sell everything he had? Yeah, somebody says, yeah, what about him? So this gives you an idea why people that had the call of God on their lives sold their houses, sold their car and the buggy, and went to the mission field. Anything wrong with that? No. Is that a scripture requirement? But why do we live with it as though it is a scripture requirement? Yes. Okay, we'll revisit the book of Acts in a minute. So where is that story? That's Mark 10:17-23. As Jesus started on his way, a man came running up to him. Kneeling down in front of him, he cried out, "Good teacher, what one thing am I required to do to gain eternal life?" Okay? This guy, he had a true business mind. He just said, narrow it down for me. Theology is too long. Just narrow it down. Hit me with it. Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. You've already know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not cheat, and honor your mother and father." Okay, how many are those commandments? Yes, no. Come on, people. You went to Sunday school. How many commandments are there? 10. Does Jesus list all the 10 of them here? Did Jesus forget that he left out a few more? So, he only wanted one. So where does he give him all that? So the point, he gives him all that to bring him into a place of knowing and understanding about what the subject matter is. It is about keeping the commandments. And the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have carefully obeyed these laws since my youth." What is he saying? Since the days I was a boy, I have carefully, meticulously followed. What he's saying is, since I was a boy, I've never missed out, not even on one. We know the Bible says, he who thinks he's got no sin is a liar. So, are you seeing where this guy is already? He thinks he's perfect. And Jesus has to bring a statement to reveal the issues in his heart. Are you following so far? Because as far as he's concerned, he's meticulously observed every law since he was a boy. He's perfect in his own eyes. What a wonderful day with Jesus. Jesus fixed his gaze upon the man with tender love and said to him, "Yet there's still one thing you're lacking." How can he be lacking one thing if he's meticulously observed everything? And you can imagine his instant response would be what? What? What do you mean? I've followed every one of these loaves. Who do you think you are telling me that I'm missing a few things? You can see that spirit of self-justification and righteousness coming up. Because what Jesus is saying is directly in opposition to what this guy has believed about himself. Jesus will help him up a little bit. Go sell all that you have and give the money to the poor. Then all your treasures will be in heaven. After you've done this, come and walk with me. Completely shocked by Jesus' answer, he turned and walked away very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at the faces of his disciples and says, how hard. Somehow from how hard, the church came up with, it is impossible. Where did you get that from? How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom realm. Is it impossible? No. Is it hard? No. It is not if you followed him and you've laid your life before him like the verse we just read before. Remember where your life is laid down before him and your wealth is his wealth? What you have is his and you are steward. So it is no longer your problem and it is no longer an issue. Does that make sense? So this passage does not imply salvation by works. Because what that comes down to. Hello, Christopher. Come have a sit here. That's Christopher all the way from Hollywood. You see, this passage does not teach or imply salvation by works. Because the moment you're looking at for him to be able to go to heaven, he has to sell all he has. What are we bringing salvation down to? What you can do, not what he did. Are you seeing the issue with that line of thinking? Anybody seeing that? So like I was saying, this passage does not teach or imply salvation by works. This is made clear in what, let's look at Ephesians 2:8. For it was only through his wonderful grace that we believed in him. Nothing we did could ever earn this salvation. For it was the gracious gift from God that brought us into Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for good works or human striving. So that kind of thinking takes Ephesians 2:8, deletes it and throws it away, and brings salvation back to what you can do. Does that make sense? The gospel, according to Matthew, gives us another perspective of this event. So let's read the same event from Matthew 19:16-17. But have always obeyed every one of them without fail. That's the young man saying to Jesus, he's always done what? Obeyed every one of them without fail. The young man replied, what else do I lack? Jesus said to him, if you really want to be perfect. So the word there in Greek used for perfect means the goal. G-O-A-L. If you want to reach the goal. Okay, so in the Greek translation, what says, what else do I need to be perfect? He's saying, what else do I need to do to reach the goal? Does that make sense? So that means there is a goal you're working towards too, and what you need to attain, to achieve, to get there. That's what he realized, that he's done everything, but somehow in him he knows he's not reached there yet. Does that make sense? So what do I like? Jesus, I say to him, if you really want to reach the goal, go immediately and sell everything you own, give all the money to the poor, and your treasures will be transferred where? In heaven. And this is also one of the verses that say, don't lay your treasures here on earth. I'm laying out my treasures where? In heaven. That's code for I am broke. So but you gotta quote it with, so it can feel very spiritual. Yeah. So the young man wanted to know what he needed to do in order to be perfect. Like I said, the Greek word for perfect is a goal. There is no way a man, rich or poor, can ever reach that goal. Okay? Can we bring it down here? So, put differently, Marco, what this guy was trying to achieve was impossible. It was only made possible after Jesus hung on the cross. Does that make sense? What this guy wanted was impossible until Jesus hung on the cross. So he had the right question a few years too early. That means Jesus wasn't dead yet, so nobody could ever be perfect. Until he hung on the cross at your imperfection, when he took up your imperfection, that he traded you for your righteousness, for his righteousness. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So that's what I was saying. So there was no way, whether this guy was poor or rich, what he was asking for was unattainable. But when Jesus died on the cross, what he was asking for became available equally to the poor and the rich. And this, so there was no way the man, whether poor or rich, could ever attain this goal by observing the law. This is an expression of the books in Romans 3:20. For by the merit of observing the law, no one can earn the status of being declared righteous before God. For it is the law that fully exposes and unmasks the reality of sin. That is Romans 3:20, Passion Translation. The rich young ruler desired the right thing. He asked for something that Jesus could not give him until he hung on the cross in an incredible act of divine grace. On that cross, he traded our imperfection for his perfection, our unrighteousness for his righteousness. On that cross, he exchanged our poverty for his riches. Here, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you have experienced the extravagant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was infinitely rich, he became impoverished. He impoverished himself for our sake, so that by his poverty we could become rich beyond measure. I don't know, maybe that was too quickly or you didn't get it. Though he was infinitely rich, he impoverished himself So that by his poverty we could become rich beyond measure. Woo-hoo. So if you can measure your wealth, you're not there yet. If you can count your bins, if your bin counter can count your bins, you're not there yet. Here's an example of what it means. During the reign of Solomon, gold was as common as silver, and for silver, they didn't even bother counting it because it was precious as rocks. And now, this guy is beginning to hit the limits of you becoming rich beyond measure. And how can you think wealth is a pie? So Paul here is talking about spiritual riches. There's this thing church people do. We like spiritualizing everything. Jesus ate cake. It must be spiritual cake. What about he just ate cake? When I'm studying the Word of God and I read some certain commentaries, I feel like pulling my hair. Because the best thing these theologians and the commentaries do, they try to explain away spiritual reality. It's like, there are certain commentaries where I wouldn't even touch them because it just infuriates me. Okay, Nico's telling me time. I'll take a few more minutes. I'll finish church early. There's just a few thoughts. That's what my pastors... There is just a concept that I don't want to finish midway. There's a concept that I don't want to finish midway. Yeah, so I was saying, Paul is talking about, he's not talking about spiritual riches. Actually, the entire chapter from chapter 8 and chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians, Paul is praising the church in Corinth for their substantial and generous giving. You got to understand this. I would say that there was great wealth among the believers that they were able to meet Paul's challenge in meeting the needs of the famine impoverished church, both in Macedonia and Jerusalem. Out of the wealth and generosity of the believers came the first ever recorded humanitarian effort to save thousands of people from dying of hunger and starvation. These guys, if you put it in today's money, they actually, in their offering, they raised millions of dollars to see through the whole entire church in Macedonia and Jerusalem throughout the whole famine. Wow. That's not a pocket full of coins. Did anybody get that? What they put off, World Vision, Red Cross, would not pull off this. Put together. Are you following that? This is the sense of community we see in Acts chapter 4. All the believers were of one mind and one heart. Selfishness was not a part of their community, for they shared everything they had with one another. The apostles gave powerful testimonies about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a great measure of grace rested upon them all. Some who owned houses or land sold them and brought the proceeds before the apostles to distribute to those who were without. Not a single person among them was with a need. See, for example, there was a Levite from Cyprus named Josephus who sold his farmland and placed his proceeds at the feet of the apostles. They nicknamed him Barnabas. And from there, that's where we hear the story about Ananias and Sapphira. And that is also where we get another misconception. Why was Ananias and Sapphira judged? Is it because they lied or because they kept some money? The issue was not that they kept the money. The issue was that they lied. Because Peter says, to begin with, this was your money. He didn't even have to give it to the apostles. It was his money. All he had to do is, I sold my money for $1 million. I'm keeping 750. I'm giving you Lord 250. There would have been no issues whatsoever. Does that make sense? His issue is that he lied about it. There's a lot. Okay. Let me qualify this. Jesus is at the house of Zacchaeus. And Jesus says, salvation today has come to this home, for he is the son of Abraham. And Zacchaeus says, Lord, if there is anybody that I've cheated, I'm just going to take my wealth and I'll give them half. What is he going to do with the other half? Are you seeing that? That's all Sapphira and his husband had to do. And did Jesus say, Zacchaeus, we know you've been robbing everybody. You're going to give away half. What about the other half, Zacchaeus? Now, can you see the contrast between what Jesus' response to Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler? Now, what is the difference between Zacchaeus, who's allowed to keep half, and the rich young ruler who was not allowed to keep any? It was hard attitude. The rich young ruler had placed his wealth as an idol in his heart, hence breaking the first commandment. Well, he's claiming he's kept everything. Can you now see the picture? Breaking the first commandment, he kept his wealth as an idol in his heart. There's just so much in there, we'll just keep on. But the other main things that we get this idea about poverty in the church also comes from the birth of Jesus. He was born poor in a manger. We'll back up with scripture if you like. Now, here's the problem. Why was Jesus born in a manger? There was no room in the inn, and his daddy went around every inn to get a room, meaning he could afford to pay for a room. Okay, we understand now. Point number one, his daddy could afford to pay for a room. But every room was full. So now, here's the other thing that I want you to understand from that. We've mixed up Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus with Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. You know what I'm saying or not? In Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, only the shepherds come to see him in the manger. In Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, they come to see him in a house. Now, let's also look at that a little bit more. And these guys do not come to visit Jesus within the same day or within the same week. Actually, within months or a year. Because when Jesus was born, the shepherds were in the field. They could walk within the hour. When the Magi's saw, hello, daughter. When the Magi's saw the star when he was born, they had to travel for many months. Are you following that? Now, how many of them came? Okay, that's what you've been told. There is nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say three wise men. So where do you get the misconception that there were three? Because they brought three types of gifts. Are you understanding that? They brought three types of gifts. And we think there were three. One brought a little box of gold, and the other one brought a little box of myrrh, and the other one brought a little box of frankincense. Okay, we'll laugh later. So this is where the theology and the culture and the tradition of church has misrepresented you. I gotta finish this thought. I promise if I keep on talking, I won't preach later, but I gotta do this. Come on, Tony, you of little faith. Why don't you believe the promises? Okay. Now. All right. Come to me. Okay. So Matthew says the Magi. The Magi are. What does that mean? Okay, so pretty much what you church people may not wear that, the magicians. Yeah, Magi, the magicians, the magic men, the astrologers, they were pagans, they were not even believers. They read the signs and interpreted the sign that the king had been born. But also in Numbers, it does say it talks about his star will be shown in the heavens. Okay, are we together? Now, these magi or wise men, even if I could use the misconception that the three kings traveled, they would travel crossing the wilderness in caravans. How do I know?
Because they're carrying gold.
Here's one thing, one of that. To this point, do we believe the prophecies of Isaiah? He's the one that says he will be born unto us. Last time they talked about unto us a child is born and all that. So this guy is very credible so far about the life and the promises, his prediction about the life of Jesus. Are we fine? Can we take Isaiah's word for it that it's authentic? Okay, now let's look at what else he had to say in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. Okay? He said, heads of camels will cover your land. Your young camels of Midian Ephah and from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So Isaiah is prophesying not only about the stars and unto us the child is born. When this child is born, people come from where? The east, in caravans of camels so vast and so great that they'll cover the land. That when they arrived in Jerusalem, it even got the attention of King Herod. It was not just a small little, three little dudes with little boxes with the drummer boy following them. Are you following?
Yes.
It was literally caravans. Why would they do that? Because they were visiting a king. Where are they going to come from? So they were not just from one village. They were from different parts in the east. They saw that, they mobilized, they organized, and they came. Now, let me give you an example about how somebody visits a king from the east. Anybody wants to know how you visit a king from the east? Okay, 1 Kings 10:10. This is when the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices. You get it? Somehow, whenever I hear this story, I hear stupid talk like God symbolizes royalty. Mare symbolizes his burial. And frankincense symbolizes the anointing. You've reduced caravans of gold and to symbolisms. That's how you've heard that every Christmas story. What God means and what that means. How about you shut up and just look at the God for what it is? Now, for those of us that do not understand 120 talents of gold, put it in your today's English, 4 metric tons of gold. Did anybody understand how much gold you bring to a king? 4 metric tons. Ask the Australian Treasury if they've got that much gold. You even ask the US Treasury if they've got that much gold. Maybe the Chinese and the Russians have it. Okay, are you seeing this picture here? Yeah, that's where we're going to come to. What did Joseph and Mary do it with all? That is also the other misconception that we'll look at. That's why I cannot leave this thought midway, because next week I might be talking about something else. This is the anointing that is being drawn. That's what we're going to release here. Okay, so it may not have been 4 metric tons, but it gives you an idea if you're going to visit a king. Okay, and it was not a little box of myrrh. Why myrrh and incense or frankincense? It was a commodity of trade. Okay, so people moved from the east to Israel to trade in spices. So if you will look at today's economy, it will be the equivalent of stocks and bonds. Are you following? It was a commodity just as important as gold or silver. And not just a little box, but caravans of it. Are you following? So much wealth came into the family of Joseph that day that when the angel says run away, they lived overseas in Egypt for about 2 years comfortably. Which one of you can afford to go live in Egypt for 2 years on your paycheck? Are you seeing that picture? And when they came back, remember before they went to Bethlehem, they lived in Judea, and they left Judea, they went to Bethlehem. So when the Magi were coming to visit the baby, okay, that is now the wealth pre the Magi, they found Jesus living where? In a house. So it will be estimated that they would have been in that house from anywhere from 6 to 18 months. That means Jacob had enough money to pay rent or have a house for 6 to 18 months without ever going to work. Now that shows you how much reserves of cash this guy had. Or you're still not getting it. You're looking at me blank. He could afford to live for 18 months without a job. That's huge. So this guy was not poor as Sunday school stories made him look like. Now, let's fast forward. Remember Jesus, even at the age of 10, 12, he was so clever, he could read, he could debate with grown-ups. And we look at it, he grew both in wisdom and stature. What if he just had so much money to get the best education a kid could get? Did anybody get that? So, we do not hear much about Joseph, and only in the earlier days of Jesus, younger days. So it is assumed that Joseph would have died sometime earlier. And Jesus was the firstborn, which made him the firstborn heir. So that means whatever gold and wealth that was brought by the Magi, Jesus had a double portion according to the laws of the Jews. Have I lost you yet? Or you're still struggling getting over what you heard at Sunday school? So, back up. So, we said he left from Judea, went to Bethlehem, where they would have stayed about 6 to 18 months, and from Bethlehem lived in Egypt, where they could have lived from at least 2 to 4 years. And when they came back, they find Archelaus, the son of Herod, had taken over the kingdom, so it wasn't a good place to go. They went to Galilee. So you're looking in the younger years of Jesus, they had lived in 3 different cities or 3 different towns, and in every, it's not his hometown. So being a carpenter was a very skilled, lucrative business and trade, and using the wealth from that the family had, he started the first IKEA in Jerusalem. Okay, now you gotta understand. Because you and I have accepted that Jesus grew up as a carpenter, it was a big business that not only did Jesus work there, James, John, and Judas, these brothers, worked there. So it was a huge family business. Now, talking about dynasties and family businesses. Is anybody following that? So, let's summarize. What Jesus received was enough wealth to set him up for his entire lifetime. How do I know that? You remember what he said to that young man? Go sell what you have. Don't bring it to me. Give it away to the poor and come and follow me. 12 dudes left their jobs and what they did, with their families followed this guy. How did they live? John 12, 6 brings some insight. There was a guy called Judas. He used to carry the money bag. Where did the money in the money bag come from? Mark, only one coin, two coins came from the, one coin came from the fish's mouth. One coin. Has anybody thought about that? How much money was in the money bag? So much money that Judas could steal, nobody even noticed. Did anybody get that? Judas would help himself and nobody even noticed. They knew he did, but it didn't really impact on anything. He had the guy with the money bag. It was his money. Because remember what I said, when God calls you, he finances the purpose he's called you for. Probably this does in your thinking from how you've been raised, thinking as a Christian of poor Jesus walking around. He had the guy with the money bag. Such that even in John chapter 13, when they're having the Last Supper, Jesus leans to Judas saying, you're going to betray me. And everybody, because they didn't understand, the Bible says, they thought he was telling Judas to go buy some things because he had the money, or maybe to go give some money to the poor. Did you hear that? So what John is bringing about, that it was not unusual for Jesus to get money from his money bag and give money to the poor. That's why you've never seen Jesus collecting an offering anywhere in Scripture. Here's the other story that we also misunderstand. Jesus feeding the 5,000 people. Says, these people need to be fed. And then the guy says, that's a lot of people. That would be a year's wages. The issue was not the wages. The issue was the geography. Where they were, there was no cause. It wasn't the absence of the cash to buy. It was the absence of a market to buy from. This is why Peter says, yeah, we can feed them, but it will just be like a year's wages. Now, we think he fed magically because he didn't. Does that make any sense? And when you begin to look at Scripture from that wider perspective, you begin to see, why does the Bible call him poor? Well, it's just the riches he had in heaven are incomparable to the riches of the earth. Does that make any sense? So I hope from now on you'll never see a poor Jesus. All right, Father, thank you that even as we've shared, I ask that you continue expounding and enlarging our understanding, but also just breaking the limitations in our thoughts that we've placed on ourselves, in that it prevents us from growing and exceeding in the areas that you've called us to. In Jesus' name.